We're up to the middle of the famous flower, tulip, or tulip, depending which way you do it. We're doing it in a slightly unconventional order. We've done total depravity, the doctrine that the scripture teaches that the place where sinners start is not any percent good and mostly percent bad, but 0% good and 100% bad. That's the starting point for understanding what the Bible teaches about God's grace. And last Lord's Day, we looked at the work of the Spirit in giving us God's grace, his work being to make the call of the gospel irresistible in the hearts of those that he intends to bring into new life in Christ. And this evening, we're getting to the work of the Son in God's work of salvation, his work of atonement in making an offering and a sacrifice for our sins. And the term for this particular discussion is limited atonement. It's always been one of the more controversial of those five statements about the doctrine of grace. So tonight we're going to ask, what do we mean by limited atonement, and is that a biblical thing to say? And in order to look at that topic, we'll be reading from Romans 8, beginning at verse 31 to the end of the chapter. So I'll ask that you'll stand, if you're able, as we give our worshipful attention to God as he addresses us in the reading of his word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help to hear your word with the humility that we need, with the faith that we need, with the hope and the love that we need, in order to hear it in a way that will bring us saving benefit and blessing. We pray that your Spirit will enable us both to hear and to preach in a way that will cause your word to go out and do its work effectively in our hearts, to the glory of God our Father in heaven. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the first thing we need to get straight tonight is what the word atonement means. The word atonement. That's a word that isn't all that common in the Bible. It's a little bit common. It's, in some ways, very common among Christians. It's sometimes used outside the church in various ways, and it's one of those words that you could be familiar with but never really stop to think, you know, what does atonement mean? And I want to start off by clarifying that the word atonement refers to Christ's work as our priest on the cross, indeed in his whole life and death, a work of bringing God and sinners together so that they are at one, right? You think about the word atonement in your head, separate it out, and you see it has the words at one in it, bringing those two parties to be at one, reconciling them through a sacrifice that is a substitution that works like this, that sinners who are condemned under God's law and deserve by rights all of God's judgment and the full expression of God's wrath are instead brought to receive, indeed brought to have the right to receive all of God's blessings, all of his favor and all of his love. That's the transition. Sinners who deserve justice and wrath and condemnation instead are brought into a condition of having the right to all of God's blessings, all of his love and all of his favor. And that amazing transition happens because the one person in all the world who deserves by nature all of God's favor and love was willing to instead take all of his wrath and anger against sin. This is what our Lord Jesus did for us in his life, earning all of God's favor by his perfect righteousness, and then in his death, laying that life down so that by his death of suffering, not only at the hand of Jews who betrayed him and Romans who crucified him, but also at the hand of his heavenly Father who received his life and death as an offering for sin, God and sinners could be brought together and be at one. That's what we mean by the word atonement. It refers to Christ's work as our priest on the cross to answer the problem of our sin, that we were deserving of condemnation and we needed someone to fix that problem. Christ did it by bearing God's wrath and condemnation for us and offering in our place a perfect righteousness that we could never secure. That's the work of atonement. A closely related term that I want you to know is the word satisfaction. That's a word that we use all the time in life, but there's a specific way that we use it when we're trying to describe the biblical teaching about Christ's atonement. And the word satisfaction has to do with completing something, making it enough. That's really what satisfaction means. Again, if you break out the parts and look at them individually, making it enough. And what we mean when we say that Christ's work on the cross is a satisfaction, we mean it in this sense, that he perfectly fulfilled all of the requirements for righteousness that God expects of all of his creatures, and he perfectly fulfilled all the requirements of God's law for penalties to be meted out against sinners. A little bit like this. If you were driving down the road and you were speeding and you got a ticket, and the police officer said, you need to probably go to a website these days instead of going to the courthouse, but you need to go to the courthouse, wherever it is you go to pay, and the fine is $250. And you decided, well, you know, I'm willing to pay $100, right? I think that's what I deserve. Well, somebody from somewhere would write to you and say, you have not satisfied the requirement to pay this fine. You haven't made satisfaction. That's what we mean when we use this term satisfaction. It means that Christ's atonement has not left anything unfinished. His righteousness perfectly satisfies all of God's requirements, and his sufferings perfectly satisfy all of God's requirements, so that there's nothing more that sinners need suffer, and there's nothing more sinners need do in terms of righteous good deeds to earn God's favor if they are the beneficiaries of Christ's perfect satisfaction in his atonement. Okay? So those are the two terms we need to start with, atonement and satisfaction. If we've got those two terms in our heads, it'll make everything a lot easier the rest of the evening. And what we want to observe is that, in a certain way, Christ's atonement is described in the Bible as unlimited. There's several ways in which there's an unlimited, infinite quality to Christ's work of atonement or satisfaction. Let me point a few of them out. For instance, in John 3:16, we find that Christ's work of atonement has to do with God's love for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, referring there to God's giving his Son to be our Savior and the one to make satisfaction for us on the cross. He so loved the world that he gave him up as an offering for us. And that love extends in a certain way to the whole world. So it's unlimited, it seems. It's also unlimited in the sense that it's part of a plan of salvation that affects all of creation. Let me point you back to a few verses earlier in Romans 8. We find in verse 19 that the whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And we go on to read that one of the effects of Adam's sin was to subject even the created order around us to a kind of futility, a frustration of its real purpose and design, such that Christ's death as a solution to the problem of sin has within its scope an effect on even the natural world around us and the whole universe. So we certainly wouldn't want to say that the atonement is limited if we mean that it excludes that grand design of God to renew even the heavens and the earth as a consequence of Christ's death and resurrection. It's unlimited in this regard. It's also unlimited in the sense that it is infinitely valuable as a sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1 makes this point when Peter says that Christ's blood is worth more than silver and gold. Hebrews makes this point when it points out that Christ's sacrifice is worth more than all the blood of bulls and goats that have been shed in the whole Old Covenant period. Now, technically, you could measure all the blood of bulls and goats shed in the Old Covenant period, but you'd have an awful lot of measuring to do. It's a very, very large quantity. And technically, you could measure, perhaps, the whole sum total of all the gold and silver in the world. But when Peter and Luke, the author of Hebrews, as some of you know, I think he is, write that Jesus' sacrifice is more valuable than silver and gold or the offerings of the Old Covenant period, what they're getting at is there's an infinite value to that sacrifice. That's a biblical point as well. So in that sense, we should understand the atonement to be unlimited. One other sense or biblical statement we need to think about is in 1 John 2, verse 2, where the apostle writes that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There he said it. Christ's sacrifice on the cross is a propitiation, a sacrifice intended to turn away wrath. That's what propitiation means. And it is that not only for us, but for the whole world. That's what John says. So we would want, as humble students of the Scripture, to sing along with John, yes, the atonement is unlimited in the sense that it's not only for us, but for the whole world. So now, why would some Reformed synod meeting in Dort 400 years ago want to suggest that the atonement is limited? Now, just to clarify, I don't believe they themselves ever used the term limited. That's something of a problem. That's why we're spending some time with the meaning of words tonight, because the word limited could be right if you mean it one way and wrong if you mean it in another. But why would they want to disagree and even condemn those in the Netherlands at that time who were teaching that Christ went to the cross for the salvation of every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever been born in the history of the world? Wouldn't you want to agree with that? There's a certain biblical truthfulness to that idea. John says it right there. He's a propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Paul says that his death and resurrection have something to do with the whole destiny of all of creation. God loves the world, and so he gave his Son. And Christ's atonement has an unlimited value to it. It's more valuable than blood and the blood of bulls and goats and silver and gold. So why wouldn't we want to say with the remonstrants, the ministers and others in the Netherlands who were condemned by the Synod of Dort, why wouldn't we want to agree with them that the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross is for everyone. Full stop. What's the problem? Well, the problem is this, and it's a simple fact that everybody has to deal with. There's no disagreement on this point between anyone who disagrees on this doctrine, at least most people. There probably is someone out there who disagrees with this, but not most people. And that is that not everyone in the world is saved. Right? That's just a fact. Not everyone in the history of the world, either past, present, or future, is a recipient of the saving benefits of Christ's death. That's just something we have to understand. There are a few people in the history of the Christian church who've made the mistake of saying that actually everyone, one way or another, ends up in heaven. That's a bad mistake. It's a bad error. The Synod of Dort and the Remonstrants, the people that this controversy was between, both of them rejected that error that everyone in the whole history of the world is saved one way or another. That's not what the issue was about. Both sides had to acknowledge that there are some people in the world who end up in hell. Many people even. That's just a fact. And so the effect of Christ's death and resurrection is limited somehow, in some way, such that its effect is not everyone in the whole world going to heaven. Right? That's our starting point. That's a fact we all have to recognize. Now, there's basically two ways of trying to think that through. One way is to say, yes, Christ's atonement is still unlimited in its intention and design, but it's limited in its effectiveness. Got that? Remember the way I put that? That Christ's atonement is for the whole world, is a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. His death and resurrection are for everyone in the whole world, but there's something about his death that is not completely effective unless it's supplemented with something else, and that something else is the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. So, for instance, Christ's death and resurrection is for everyone, but it's only effective if it's received by faith. And so it's only people who have faith who go to heaven, and those who don't have faith go to hell, not because Christ didn't die for them, but because Christ's death needed to be taken by faith and received for it to become effective for their salvation. Okay? So I'm going to put that once more. One way of answering this question, the Remonstrance way, by the way, the way I'm going to be claiming is wrong, is that the reason not everybody goes to heaven is not that Christ... I'm going to get some double negative problems if I say it this way. The reason that not everyone goes to heaven is that Christ died for everybody, but his death is not completely effective for their salvation. That's their position. The Synod of Dort and Reformed churches ever since have been very clear in adopting a different, contradictory way of understanding this issue. And what the Synod of Dort said, and what we will say tonight on the basis of the teaching of Scripture, is that the reason that not everybody goes to heaven is this, that Christ's completely effective death and resurrection are intended for a specific group of people. And completely effective in securing the salvation of those people. That's the claim. Now you see there's two issues involved. One is, we might call the extent of the atonement. How big of a plan is involved in the atonement? Is it for everyone, or is it for some people? The Remonstrant view is that it's for everybody, it's unlimited in extent. And the Canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort's view is that it's limited in extent. Got that? The other issue is, what's the nature of the effectiveness of the atonement? Is it limited in its effectiveness? That's what the remonstrants would say. Or is it unlimited in its effectiveness? That's what the Synod of Dort said. So you see this, how this works. Either we say it's limited in its intention, but unlimited in its effectiveness at attaining that intention. Or we say it's unlimited in its intention, but limited in its ability to accomplish that intention. Now, I've tried to say that a few different ways. I'm seeing a few nodding heads. I'm not seeing anybody making weird faces at me, so I'm going to assume that you've got that, okay? Everybody agrees the atonement is limited somehow, because not everybody's in heaven today, and not everyone will be in heaven in eternity. The remonstrant's unbiblical way of answering how that can be is by saying that Christ meant to offer up his body and blood for all men and all women and all boys and all girls with the intention of saving them, but his salvation and his saving death was unable to finish the job he intended it to perform. The Bible and the Synod of Dort and Reformed churches teaching the Bible would say differently, that the reason not everyone is in heaven is that Christ has been 100% completely effective in attaining the goal for which he died, which is to save his people. So that's what the doctrine of limited atonement is all about. Now, here's the claim I'm going to be making, and then we're going to be looking at Romans 8, the passage that we read, in four parts to kind of prove this claim. Here's my claim. The Bible teaches that Christ's atonement is a completely effective satisfaction of divine justice offered for the salvation of a particular people. I'm going to say that one more time because there's some important words in there. The Bible teaches, not just the Synod of Dort, the Bible teaches that Christ's atonement, his sacrifice on the cross, is a completely effective satisfaction, remember that word, of divine justice offered for the salvation of a particular people. That's my claim. Let's look at a few different parts of Romans 8 to help us see why this matters and whether it's really true. First of all, in Romans 8, verse 31, I want to point this out, that the cross makes a division in the world. Paul says this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, I just want to point out that statement from the Apostle Paul does mean that there are people trying to be against us. That there's different kinds of people in the world. There are people who are saved by the cross, and there are those who are opposed to the cross. And you can go almost anywhere in Scripture and find this reality, that where God's salvation is at work, it is not a work that blends everybody in together, but rather a work that sharply delineates those who respond positively from those who respond negatively. God's word comes to the Egyptians and the Israelites, and it results in the Egyptians' death and the Israelites' salvation. God's word comes in the time of David, and David's continually singing about his enemies arrayed against him. God comes in flesh in the Gospels, and Mary is told that the things her son will do will be for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and a sword will pierce her heart also. Folks, the cross is not something that affects everyone in the world the same way. That's just facts, both biblical and in our own experience. And here Paul says, some are for us and some against us, but ultimately it doesn't matter who tries to be against us because they cannot succeed in their efforts if God is for us. And that whole comment would make no sense if the cross were something that united all of human history and all of humanity in its saving benefit and blessing. There would be no enemies of the cross, if that's what the cross was like. The cross makes a division in the world. Now, you might object. You might bring, in fact, all those texts that I mentioned a moment ago about God loving the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. Christ is a propitiation of our, not only of our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Well, let me just take 1 second to answer that objection. It's a good one because it's trying to be clear and straight with Scripture. Well, let me take you to a text that will be helpful in this. It's 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 4. Oh, sorry, no. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. That's the one I'm thinking of. We have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. There it is. Case closed. Remonstrants are right. Except, Paul goes on. He says, especially of those who believe. See the difference there? So in other words, what the Bible teaches in all these different texts, when you put it all together, is that God does show love to all men and women. We might say indiscriminately. He sends the rain and the sunshine, even on those who hate him. He gives all kinds of graces and gifts, even to his enemies. He is the Savior of all men in that sense, the preserver, the keeper of their life. But there's a special way that he's the Savior of his people. And that's the claim that Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. If we look at the 1 John verse 2 text, we find this, that John is not saying that Christ's sacrifice is a sacrifice that's made effective and intended for the salvation of the whole world. He's saying this, that Christ's propitiation is not only for you and me, for insiders, for people like us. It's rather a propitiation that is available worldwide. That's the point he's making. I've mentioned before that Augustine was one of the key thinkers in the church who's been involved in this discussion and debate. Well, he gave a really great illustration of what John meant in this verse, and it's this. Augustine was a teacher of rhetoric in his town. He said, if I were to claim to be the teacher of all Hippo, well, it wouldn't mean that all of Hippo gathered into my class every morning. It would just be that there's no other teacher in Hippo. Right? Hippo was a small town, didn't have many teachers, just Augustine, right? So in the same sense, Jesus is a propitiation for the whole world, because you can go the whole world wide and not find another propitiation available and provided by God the Father for the cleansing away of people's sin and the turning away of his wrath. There's only one. And he's not just for Jews. And he's not just for people living in Ephesus, where John probably wrote this letter for. He's for everybody. That's the point he's making here. I'd also point you to, just in your mind, to Ephesians 5, an important chapter where, actually, no, let's go there in the actual text, because it's good to see this in detail. Ephesians 5, where Paul says that Christ loved the church, this is verse 25, and gave himself up for everybody in the world in a general way, so that the church knows that Christ loves her in a general way, the same way that a husband loves all women, but he loves his wife too, because she's included in the general category of women. Did you catch that? That was a bit quick. Husbands, if you tell your wife, you know, you're a woman and I love women in general, I don't think that's going to meet with much approval, right? But Paul says, you husbands, you love your wives like Christ loved the church, because he loved her and gave himself up for her specifically. And that's why this doctrine of limited atonement, such good news. It's good news, wives, isn't it, that your husband has limited love, right? He sets his love on a particular woman. That's why marriage is a good thing. And that's what the good news of this doctrine is, that Christ shows his love for a particular people by going to any length necessary to secure their salvation. And it's true that he shows love to the rest of the world, but it is not the particular love that makes them the heirs of eternal life. So, there's the first claim, or the first part. The cross makes a division in the world, between the world and the church, because Christ loves the church. Second thing I'll say from Romans 8 is that the cross secures God's full blessing. Look at this. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That might be the best sentence in all of the Bible. He gave us his son. How will he fail to give you all the million other things we need? Now think about that. Is it possible that we would apply that verse and say, well, of course God will give me a job because I need a job and he was willing to give me his son, so I know he'll give me a job. Or I need a good church and I know that God will give me a good church because he was willing to give me his son and he'll graciously give me all things since he's proven his love by giving me his son. But, you know, there are some people that God gave his son to that he didn't give heaven to. Is that possible? For God to graciously give his son and not with him also freely give the gift of eternal life? I don't think that's possible. In fact, the whole logic of this argument would be completely ripped out from under it if Christ's sacrifice were just something that made it possible for some people somewhere to be saved, but never actually made sure that particular people were saved from their sin. If the Remonstrants are right, if modern-day Arminians are right, what Paul would have to say is, God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for everyone in the world the same way, many of whom became Christians, and so we should expect God also sometimes to bless us with the blessings he gives in his son's death and resurrection. Folks, that doesn't make the heart sing the way the apostles' words in Romans 8 do, does it? Oh no, God gave his son for me as the satisfaction for my sin, absolutely guaranteeing that none of his condemnation, but rather all of his blessing would belong to me, so I can walk into any circumstance or situation with the full confidence that the God who did not hold back from giving his son will not hold back from giving me everything I need. Life and death included. And if it were possible for Christ's death and resurrection to mean everything except the guarantee that the people for whom he died go to heaven, the whole point that Paul is making would be ripped out of the heart of this text. Well, maybe you object and say, well, those blessings must be received by faith, so it makes perfect sense that God's sacrifice and giving of his son would be available to everybody, but only those would actually benefit from it who have faith. Well, now, remember what we learned last week? What is faith? Is faith something we have in our hearts that we give to God? Or is it something that God gives to us by the work of his Spirit? Something God gives to us by the work of his Spirit in irresistible grace, isn't it? And if faith is a gift, that means that it is one of those lesser gifts that is guaranteed by God being willing to give his son. In other words, there's nobody that God will send his son to die for that he won't send his Spirit to give the gift of faith so that they receive the blessings of his death. It's one of the gifts that Christ died to give you is the gift of repentance and faith so that you could receive the blessings that Christ died to secure for us. So the cross secures God's full blessing. Third point I'd make is that the cross removes any and all condemnation. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. That's great, isn't it? If anybody else had been the one hanging on that cross, we might have not been able to perfectly answer the question, who can condemn? Maybe a very godly man, maybe a prophet, maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah were hanging on the cross. We might find someone who could still dare condemn us if they were the ones to save us by their death. But if God the Son himself has taken the place of sinners, who in all of his creation will raise a finger against the people he came to save? Nobody. Now, if that's true, is it possible that he paid the debt of condemnation and satisfied divine justice for you, but somehow your lack of faith, for instance, keeps you out of heaven. Is that possible? Well, let me ask you this. Is faith a sin or is it not a sin? Or sorry, is unbelief a sin or is it not a sin? Right? Faith isn't a sin. You got that right. Well, if unbelief's not a sin, for one, well, then it can't keep you out of heaven, right? But if unbelief is a sin, well, Jesus died for the sins of all the people that he intends to save, so even unbelief can't keep us out of heaven. There's no special category of sin that Christ did not die to remove and satisfy God's wrath for. So if someone says, yep, sure, Christ removed all the condemnation of God's holy law against your sin, but he only did it if you deal with the sin of unbelief and have faith. Christ's sacrifice is effective for everybody, but only if you bring faith to the table. You say, no, my unbelief is one of the sins he died to pardon, and my faith is one of the gifts he died to give. I heard a news report recently about a global capital. I can't remember which city it was. I don't want to slander any cities falsely, so I'll just say it was a big city somewhere in the world that is cutting off water to major portions of the city because 40% of the water in their pipes is leaking because the pipes are so old. Some people think God's grace is like leaky pipes. It's a big flood at the beginning, but only a little trickle at the end because it's just been spilt here and there and everywhere. You know, Christ's death is for everybody, but it can only reach those who've heard. Christ's death is for everybody, but can only reach those who hear and bring faith. Christ's death is for everyone, but it's only for those, it's only effective if someone persists in their faithful obedience in their Christian life. It's like a leaky pipe. It meets unbelief and a little bit spills, right? No, that's not the argument Paul is making. He's saying absolutely every sin that Christ intended to atone for is put away, and no condemnation will ever be raised against a single one of the people whose place he took on that cross. Not a drop of the saving blessing of that death is lost. All condemnation is answered. The fourth thing I want to point out is that the cross is linked to Christ's ongoing work of praying for us as our risen high priest. Who will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. This is one way that people will think about the other view of the atonement, that it's unlimited in its scope. It's unlimited, but Christ's ministry as a priest praying for us that God would bless us on the basis of his death, that is limited. So he's an unlimited Savior as a sacrifice for sin, but he's a limited, focused Savior in praying for certain people. Well, folks, the whole biblical idea of what a priest does is that he makes a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people, and he takes that sacrifice into the presence of God, and he holds that sacrifice up to God and pleads for God, according to God's promises, to pardon every sin on the grounds of what he did in the sacrifice. And that's what Jesus is doing. It would be a poor sacrifice of Christ if he were not willing to pray for all for whom he died. He would be a very poor intercessor if he were to forget or somehow miss or overlook some of the people for whom he died. So which part of Christ's priestly work will you accuse of being deficient in some way? Will you say it was his death that's not completely able to save the people that he intended to save? Or will you say it's his priestly work of intercession as our risen Savior that is somehow deficient in applying those benefits to his people? Which is it? with all of Scripture and God's people everywhere around the world, we should say neither of those things, that Christ is a perfectly effective priest in his death and in his living ministry of intercession. And the upshot is that the work of Christ as our priest is not merely to make it possible for somebody to be saved somewhere. That's not his work. If that was his work, we'd all be hooped, because there's nothing else we can bring to the table. We're totally depraved. We're just dead corpses. If it's up to us to add some special ingredient to Christ's work to make it effective for us, we're really done for. So if it's Christ's job to merely make it possible for somebody somewhere to be saved, and now he's waiting to see who takes the benefits of his death and resurrection, he's a poor savior altogether, ill-suited to the task God sent him to perform. But if he is a savior who by his sovereign, mighty, lordly death and resurrection and living ministry of prayerful intercession for us wins and secures all of God's blessing for every single one of the people he claims as his bride, well then, hallelujah. Am I right? That's good news. Very good news. Now, what do we do with that? First of all, it is good news. That's one of my applications. That's really good news. Don't go hanging your head and say, oh yeah, the atonement's limited. No, it's good news. Wonderful news. Because it means there's real salvation available in the atonement. Second thing is, worship Christ. Who else could do such a work than a divine person, God the Son? Really, the heart of the problem with the Remonstrant or Arminian view of the atonement is that it deficiently worships Christ. It takes away from his glory. So worship him. Let's not be right in our head, but forget to worship the Savior whom we're talking about. Third thing, we should be very bold in proclaiming the gospel if this is true. Don't buy the line that if you believe in limited atonement, you believe in limited evangelism. Paul believed in limited atonement, and I doubt anyone would accuse him of limited evangelism. He says in the very next couple chapters about his mission work, how are they going to hear without a preacher? Oh, I'd sure hate to be the Apostle Paul, risking shipwreck and stoning and beating day after day after day with only the gospel of a general kind of atonement that might work for you or might not. Paul went to the ends of the earth with a Savior to proclaim who could actually get sinners into glory. It's a good reason to be an evangelist. And then lastly, it's a good reason to rest secure. Maybe you're looking at that last few verses and you recognize yourself. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present or things to come, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation. Do you ever have worries about any of those things? Well, if you don't now, you will. But because of the absolutely effective, perfect, atoning work of God the Son, you're safe. And none of those things can overcome the powerful love that he displayed for you, both as he died and as he rose and as he ascended and now as he lives, praying that God will give you all the blessings he died to give. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for Jesus Christ, and thank you for his death and his resurrection. And thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have of seeing your plan of salvation coming to perfect fruition. We ask that you'll bless us with faith in the atoning work of our Savior, so that we may enjoy and benefit from everything that he intended to give us. And thank you, Lord, that in spite of all of our weakness or deficiencies, that your salvation and your intention to save us rests secure, and that we rest secure in you. We say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is number 182. This is a lovely reflection on Christ's life and death.